take these moments that we have together now and reveal yourself to us through your word. And we pray that you would create new and fresh faith in each one of us, even as we explore your word together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's good to see you. I've really been looking forward to our time together this morning. In 2014, the Lego movie came out, and I had managed to not see that movie until just this past week, and now that I have seen it, I can see why I had avoided it. But I could not avoid the song. I've heard the song many times. In fact, if you haven't heard it, well, I'm going to inflict it on you. It goes like this. Everything is awesome. Everything is cool when you're part of a team. Everything is awesome when we're living our dream. This is Matthew Ritchie's favorite song, by the way. I'm just kidding. Appreciate the help on that, by the way. You know, it's interesting. It's good to be positive, except if it's sort of pasting over something that's not so good, and it's if you manage to persist into the movie, everything's not awesome in the movie either, and it kind of ends up being a bit fake. And so if there's a problem, it doesn't really help to ignore it. There comes a time to actually deal with reality, because sometimes everything is not awesome. And there's a book of the Bible that sort of tells the truth about what's really going on in the world. And I wouldn't want anyone to think, whether this you've been here for many years or today's your first time here, that Easter Sunday is not somehow some sort of Christian version of just singing, everything is awesome, when everything isn't. The book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament actually is a book that sort of digs under, and the person writing this book refuses to allow us to give easy answers to things. It refuses to allow us to be dishonest or even sentimental, nothing trite. It sort of insists that we pull off any sort of religious masks that we wear and be honest about being human. And it defends a life of faith and a generous God by pointing to the grimness of the alternative. And when you follow into the, when you start reading into the book of Ecclesiastes, if you make it to chapter 2, it's like, man, I didn't expect to read anything like this in the Bible. In fact, if anyone who had a job anything like mine said that they had done some of the things that this guy did, I mean, they'd be fired immediately. And we're going to look at this book for a few weeks because it actually helps us to not skim past what the message of Easter is about, the message of the resurrection. You know, we come to church on a day like today and we get all cleaned up. I mean, I've even got a tie on. Some of us wear our nicest clothes, and maybe you've done something with some eggs in the last couple of days and some Easter baskets. And usually you can expect a church is going to try to hit you with their best shot because it's a really well attended Sunday. And all of these trappings of celebrating Easter, of celebrating the resurrection, could have a way of actually obscuring the reality of what took place. The resurrection was a stunning resolution to a heartbreaking incident. And when we skip over what leads to Easter and just sort of land on the Easter story without walking up to it in some way and feeling some of the weight of that, then we're going to miss important significance about the message. The resurrection provides the hope we need to last through our deepest pain. And so I'm beginning a 4 or 5 week message series this morning called Everything is Not Awesome, Why Easter is Our Only Hope. And we're going to begin in the first few verses of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to jump to the resurrection story in just a moment. But the first thing that we're going to do in trying to deal with this, and the title of this message, by the way, is that everything sad will come untrue. Everything sad will come untrue. And the first thing I want you to see is the importance for us to be honest. That's what the beginning of Ecclesiastes helps us to do. Let's be honest. We'll put the words on the screen, but if you have a copy of God's Word with you, I would encourage you to have it open, or there's some there in front of you. And it's okay to look in the table of contents to find Ecclesiastes if you need to do that. So beginning in verse 1, it says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Now, many scholars believe this is actually Solomon, David's son. It doesn't absolutely insist that it be him. It just says that it's a son of David, but it sounds like Solomon because of the wealth and the position that he had. But what I want you to notice is that he uses the same Hebrew word there five times. That the translation I'm reading from translates vanity. It means meaningless. It happens five times in that verse, that same word. It happens 29 times over the course of the entire book. It refers to a mist or a vapor or a mere breath. It means something that's fleeting or elusive. So, I mean, this is, the writer comes out of the gate and he seems frustrated, agitated, and he's saying, you know, everything that I see, everything about my life, everything about the world seems absolutely meaningless and to have no significance. Verse 3 goes on, "What does man gain? What does a person gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" And that's a big part of the emphasis of this, is that what benefit is there? What do we gain? How do we get what it is that we're actually longing for? So he goes on, verse 4, "A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever." He's just, you know, people come, people go, the earth stays, nothing ever seems to change. We just live and we die and then we move on. Verse 5, "The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. The place where the streams flow, there they flow again." The writer feels just complete futility, and he says, when I look at the world, it seems like everything about the world is just completely futile. It accomplishes nothing. It's just running around in circles. He says, verse 8, "All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." You'd think that maybe he had kind of blown a weekend watching Hulu, I can't even say it right, or playing Halo. He's trying to extract life from things that he can see, and he's weary of trying to do it. Verse 9, "What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It's been already in the ages before us." You know, you might look at that and say, well, I can think of all sorts of things that are new. I mean, in fact, we're obsessed with new things, but the things that we're obsessed with that are new, things that are made, are the things that are going to fill landfills tomorrow. I mean, I remember being absolutely fascinated when I was in college by a CD. I mean, now you're sort of embarrassed to say, you know, you got a CD player. Not too many people listen to music or things on CDs anymore. I mean, where's your Walkman? Or, you know, going back even further than that, an 8-track player. I'm old enough to have had one of those in a car when I was driving it. I mean, we make new products, but the things that make us human, none of that changes. We're born, we love, we hate, we get hungry, we're full, we get sick, sometimes we're well, we sacrifice, we struggle with jealousy, we work, we deal with delight and despair. Those things all stay the same, and we just do it in different clothes and with different gadgets in our hands. And the writer is looking at all of this, and he's just like, I am sick of your simple and easy answers, and I don't want to hear it anymore. Verse 11, "There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after." And he says, you know, it's not through, you know, no, nobody's going to remember us, you know, 100 years from now. So it's not going to be through fame. It's not going to be through being well known either. If you were watching at the beginning of the Super Bowl just this past year, before the game started, since it was the 50th Super Bowl, they had all the guys there that were alive and could walk. You saw it, didn't you? They walked them out there. And, I mean, some of them, I mean, Terry Bradshaw, I didn't know if he was going to make it. I mean, some of those guys, it makes you realize some of the brutality of what they experience. But what struck me, as much as I love football, and most of those games I've seen, I was just a very small child when they started playing them, but most of those games I've seen over the years, but you know what, I didn't remember most of those guys. I mean, their names were a vague remembrance, except all but the most recent ones, and I certainly hadn't thought about them at all. But you think about that. I mean, the Super Bowl is, it's like the biggest spectacle in the world, perhaps. I don't want to get into a football and soccer argument. I mean, I know the World Cup's technically bigger than that. But, I mean, the Super Bowl is this enormous spectacle, and to be the MVP on this enormous stage has to feel like, especially for a young boy who wants to, just kind of dreams about, man, if I could make it to that, that would be the ultimate. But I had to look up the name of the guy who won this year. Do you remember? It's I'm having to look it again. Von Miller from the Broncos. You know, maybe four or five of you remembered that. And so, I mean, significance, finding what really matters and what really means, you know, trying to be, if that doesn't work, none of the other things that we do to try to get noticed, that's not going to fix us either. I mean, let's be honest. The book of Ecclesiastes says we're not going to be able to find ultimate meaning, ultimate significance on anything that we can see here. And so when we're tempted to pretend, when we need to remember this, and we're tempted to act like things are great when they are not, and we're to see that if you think that what church is about and what religious people are about pasting on a smile to hide a mess, they're not getting that from the Bible if that's what they're doing. And it's true, as he says, there is nothing new under the sun. And not much remembered a few years later, but one day something new did happen, something different that had never happened before and is still remembered. So let's be honest. We need to deal with the world as it is and as we find it. So secondly, we need to watch the movie from the beginning. We need to watch the movie from the beginning. Let me show you what I mean by that phrase. I mean, the book of Ecclesiastes is sort of like the beginning of the movie that's sort of a gritty, difficult beginning that sets up the drama, that sets up the tension, that kind of hooks you in so that you want to keep paying attention, you want to keep listening. When we show up for Easter Sunday, even those of us who come pretty much all the time and worship all the time, and we just kind of dip in and focus on Easter alone, it's sort of like, you know, turning on a great movie, but just jumping to the end and watching the end of the movie, or maybe taking a book, a novel, and reading the last chapter first. I mean, it might be of some interest, but it's going to lack the punch. It's going to lack the force that it has if you follow the whole story all the way through. Ecclesiastes helps us to see why the resurrection matters. Because if you're reading in Ecclesiastes, I mean, the sort of tension that you feel as you read there in chapter 1, that continues. He doesn't let go. The answer, the resolution doesn't come till the end in chapter 12. And it's kind of uncomfortable. It's like, don't look away until this situation gets addressed. It helps us to see why the resurrection matters. Pick it up in verse 12. He says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And listen to this. He says, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It's sort of like he went on some sort of privately funded research project, and he's the one doing the funding. And what you see as you continue to read is that he tries to not just think about, but actually experience all the different kinds of things that people try to go after to bring themselves happiness, to bring themselves meaning, everything that you and I have tried and then some, the difference is he had the means and he had the position to actually take it out to the nth degree. And so he goes on this research project, said, using my wisdom, I tried to figure out what really works, what's going to make people happy. And here's his conclusion. An early conclusion before he gets to the resolution. He says, it's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I mean, God created a perfect world. Genesis 1 and 2 says over and over, God created this and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then when he finished, it was very good. But then in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve chose to sin, and then it was not good. And the writer of Ecclesiastes lives in a post-Genesis 3 world, and he says, no, it's an unhappy business that God's given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. It's all meaningless. None of it works, and you can't get anything fixed either. What's crooked can't be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. If you keep reading in Ecclesiastes, you'll see, I mean, he tried just about everything. And none of it worked. What we sort of do, though, but just jumping to the end of Easter reminds me, or to the message of the resurrection, it reminded me of a movie that my friend Will Langford and I went and saw in college. It was called Terror in the Isles, and probably not a soul in this room has seen it because it wasn't worth making in the first place, really. Is there a pattern here of the sorts of movies I watch? Actually, I don't watch scary movies anymore. I honestly think it's the last time I paid money to see a scary movie in a theater. But the premise of Terror in the Isles was kind of a documentary of sorts, really. And it played clips just from classic horror movies. And so this would have been in the early mid '80s, and so a lot of stuff that some of you younger guys might know about. This was stuff like movies I'd never seen, by the way, like Carrie and The Exorcist and The Omen and The Amityville Horror. I had seen that one. And there were just clips of them, and they were scary enough. And by the way, I'd forgotten this, Will and I were the only two people in the theater. That was a little creepy. But I'm not going to get any more into that. The point of me bringing all of this up is that they still kind of lost their punch by just jumping around and only seeing these individual scenes. They didn't make a lot of sense. And so again, when we just jump to the Easter story without thinking about why it matters, it doesn't have the same force. We miss all of that. So we need to try to walk through that, and especially if it seems to us, again, whether you're a committed believer or you know that you're not yet a believer, if Easter seems irrelevant to you, if it seems syrupy sweet and mostly about candy and Easter eggs, and you have a sense that really the Bible just feels like maybe it works for other people, it doesn't work for me, it's a good sign that you've not followed the story. You're not sensing why it matters. And we're going to need some help to be able to do that. We're going to have to be honest about what's really going on with life, and we're going to need some help to grasp the significance and the problems that the resurrection actually solves. But we cannot do that on our own. We're going to need God to open our eyes to this reality. And so finally, we got to stop rewriting the Bible. And you're saying, I'm not rewriting the Bible. Yeah, there's a sense all of us in the room we've rewritten the Bible. Let me show you what I mean. Let's jump to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. We're just going to walk through. These are the verses that were read early. We'll just walk through this and make a few comments about it. And then I want to show you the ways in which we've tried to sort of rewrite the Bible and what we need to do about it. Matthew 28, verse 1 says, "Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." It's still dark, the point being. It's not yet light. It's almost dawn. And so there's these, the first witnesses to the resurrection are these grief-stricken women. And so if you're a woman, don't be offended by this. This is not the way it is now. But then, I mean, women had no credibility whatsoever. They would not have taken their word for it. A woman could not own property, couldn't testify in court. And my point in saying all that is that if somebody were going to make this up, if someone were going to sort of create this enormous hoax that was going to work on them then, and we'd still be talking about it 2,000 years later, there is no way that they would write it like this. There is no way that they would have had women, grief-stricken women in the dark, be the first witnesses to the resurrection. The only way that makes sense is if it's true. That's important. "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." I find that a little bit amusing, actually. How you doing? It's just kind of hanging out. There's nothing for him to do. The Jesus has already done it. The stone's been rolled away. He isn't there anymore, and the angel's just hanging out. "How y'all doing? Good morning." You know, I don't know what he said, except he's just sitting there. "His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." And again, the scripture's just telling this. It's absolutely unapologetic. It doesn't say anything like, I know this might be a little bit difficult to believe, but this is what happened. It just states it. I mean, and either this is true exactly as it's written, or this is all a colossal waste of time and effort and money. This building, everything that happens here is just a waste. Either this is true as it's written, according to the Apostle Paul, or none of this matters, and you can safely ignore it. "But the angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay.'" That is the best news that's ever been uttered. And he had no comfort for the guards. He had no interest in making them feel any better at all. But these women came because they were interested in Jesus. And so he has a great message for them. The worst news that they had ever heard. I mean, they had just gone through this unbelievably traumatic experience in the world as they knew it had ended. But in the message of the resurrection, not immediately, but everything sad is coming untrue. Everything sad is coming untrue. Not immediately, and not ultimately, as long as we are in this world. But there is nothing that those women, as it dawned on them, everything that was really going on, there would have been nothing more that they would have been worried about. He invites them to come and see where Jesus had been. And then continuing on, he says, "Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." Again, there is no way that it would have been written this way. If you're trying to make up a religion and you're going to describe it and have the hero well known, you wouldn't do it like this, because Jerusalem was where everything happened, and so he was raised from the dead, and then they went off to Galilee, 70 or 80 miles north, and most of their meetings happened there. He didn't, you know, if you and I were designing this, we would have Jesus show back up in the temple, say, "Here I am. Now what are you going to say?" That's not the way he did it. It's not the way he did it. And if we were making it up, we would write it differently. The truth is stranger than fiction. The only explanation is that it's true. So they did, watch this, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." Watch this. It says they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. They came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. It's a tremendous image of worship, a tremendous image of humility, a tremendous example of them just of submitting themselves to him. It's a picture of what God is calling us to do. We can't literally grab Jesus by the feet, but we're called to surrender ourselves to him, to worship him, and that we no longer are ourselves, but we're giving ourselves to him. Because if he really did raise from the dead, then everything that he says is in force and needs to be paid attention to, and he's loose out there somewhere. And deserves and demands that we follow him. But every time that we sin, every time that we choose that something else matters now than our worship of Jesus, of our giving ourselves to him, and our seeking of God himself, we're trying to rewrite the Bible. Think about this, the message of Ecclesiastes and the message of the resurrection. Here's how you and I try to rewrite the Bible. And certainly a whole lot of folks in our culture, but you and I have done it too. There's a sense in which we say, you know, it seems like to me, we don't say it out loud, but it seems like the message of the resurrection and everything to do with God's word and the church, it just seems irrelevant to my life. I can't figure out how it fits. But on the other hand, we keep trying to do what the writer of Ecclesiastes says won't work. We are saying about the resurrection, it's meaningless, it doesn't matter, it doesn't have any relevance to my life. But I'm gonna keep trying to be the best, and I'm going to keep pursuing all these other things to try to extract meaning. I'm going to try to be popular. I'm going to try to make a lot of money so I can have a lot of stuff. There's nothing wrong with most of that. It's just that trying to place that in the place of ultimates, our hobbies, our pursuits, our relationships, none of those things can go in first place. And so we've flipped the Bible on its head. And we've said that the message of the resurrection, if not literally, by our actions and by what just goes through our head, that's what's meaningless, that's what doesn't matter, and I'm just going to keep going on after all this other stuff. That's how we've tried to rewrite the Bible. And I just wonder if perhaps this morning God's awakening us in a new way, that we'd be willing to be honest and say, you know what? My pursuit of all of that stuff really isn't working out. And maybe it's time for me to see and to respond to the call of God. Maybe I can't literally fall and grasp Jesus' feet the way those women did. But maybe you're ready this morning to place your faith in Jesus in such a way. You may have a ton of questions remaining. And maybe you've been a believer for a long time, and maybe you know that you've never taken a first step of faith toward Jesus. But God's revealed to you today that you need to move in his direction and say, I can see and know that ultimately the resurrection is what matters. That's my knowing Jesus, and my being connected to him is what's going to bring meaning. And all of this other stuff has got to get set in its proper order. You ready to do that this morning? Let's pray together and show you how. I'll talk to you about how to do that. Would you bow your heads? I wonder if you'd be ready just right there at your seat this morning. I'm not trying to manipulate you. If you sense something going on in your heart, that's God speaking to you. That's not me. I wonder if you'd be ready to pray this morning and say, God, I am a sinner. I have chosen to believe that knowing you and that you died on the cross and that you rose from the dead, that really didn't have much relevance to my life. And then you would say to him in prayer, I believe that you died on the cross. I do believe that you rose from the dead. And I want to give myself to you. I don't want to live the way that I've been living anymore. So Jesus, would you forgive me of my sin? And would you show me what it means to live as a follower of you in this day and time? As we continue with our, for just a moment before you look up, if you prayed that prayer this morning, We'd like to be able to help you, but we're not going to single you out in any way, but it just, you could talk to one of us, you can write something on your card, and let us help you with that. But in just a moment, we're actually going to sing a song and have what we call a public invitation. There could be some in the room who know right now that they're ready to say out loud in front of everyone, I'm not ashamed of Jesus, and I want to follow him in baptism and in church membership, and I'm ready to do that. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're already saved and you know that, but you know God's leading you to join this church. Or maybe as we sing, you'd just like to come to the altar and pray for a moment. Father, would you take these few moments remaining and accomplish your purposes in us and through us in this place? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.